We're going to probably the most famous passage in all of Scripture in John 3:16 this morning. And while you're turning there, I'm in the middle of a series, you've been with me for months with it, concerning the subject of the knowledge of God, or what does it mean to know God? Behold your God, as we used to phrase. This isn't something that's secondary, ancillary, or whatever else you might want to put on there as a spin. You know God. According to Romans chapter 1, everybody on the planet knows God. What they do with that knowledge shows whether they're wheat or tares, whether they're saved or lost, whether they're wise or unwise, according to Romans 1. You profess to be wise, guess what? You should be able to show it by how much you know God. It's just that simple. And how you act upon that knowledge of God, as it says in Jeremiah 9, where he says, "Let not the mighty man boast of his power, or the rich man boast of his riches, or anybody else, the wise man boast of his wisdom." You claim to be Einstein? Well, here, tell you what, Einstein. This is what Einsteins do, real Einsteins, okay? But boast that you know me, that you know how I act, what I like, what I hate, how I am in this area, how I'm in that area. I'm slow to do this, I'm quick to do that. Now, having that knowledge, now that's some knowledge. According to the Bible, Jesus says in John 17:3, that's eternal life, that they may know you in whom you have sent me. That's eternal life. So this isn't something secondary. You're going to grow in your Christian life, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, by how much you know God. The reason why you have problems in your Christian growth is because there's a stranglehold on something that you need to come to grips with God about. Oh no, it's just sin in my life. No, it's not sin. It's something about God and you that, yeah, there's sin, but there's something here going on that God is in the process of revealing to you. When we think we got more power than God, that's a deficient view of God. When we think God's got so much power, I don't have any responsibility, that's a deficient view of God. See, I can tell me any theological problem you have, I can draw a connection dot all the way back to, but you don't have the right view of God. Daniel 11 talks about those who know their God will display great things and great power. I mean, so everything dovetails into this whole idea of I need to know God. I need to know you, Lord. The more I know, not just factual information, or I've got this verse memorized, but as it also comes down into our very being, I'll be able to walk with you in this area and walk with you in that area and put to death these sins, overcome these foes. So I'm kind of giving you a little bit of not just something that's brand new, but kind of, once again, introducing you to the value and the importance of this subject. This isn't secondary subject matter here. This is very, very basic things. When you go into a systematic theology, the first thing they start off with is where do we get our knowledge from, the authority of the Bible? And then the first thing from there is God. They teach you about God. This is what God's like. This is how He thinks. This is what He says. This is what He hates. This is what He does. And I've got to tell you, there's many things in the Bible that God says and He does. And I scratch my head and say, okay. And you learn that. There were times when I was an early Christian, I fought that. And buck the system, so to say, of what God was telling me. And it's like, you don't do that. And of course, we're always trying to figure out all the angles and everything, but you get down to a spot where all of a sudden you're looking over a crevice and it's like, I can't see the bottom. Exactly. And you learn to live with that. And you learn to praise Him with that and realize that I'm not going to learn and understand all the unfathomable wisdom and riches of how and who God does and what He is and how He acts and how He thinks. You're right, I'm not. So I'm not ashamed of that. Now, it's the difference between saying, I don't know what God is doing here versus I don't know God. Oh, I know God. We all know God. Even the lost people know God. What their difference is they suppress that truth of God. God gets in the way of their sinning. Because that's what they do. And so when we go and we talk to them about the Lord, talk to them about God, we're resurrecting things that they have been keeping under a pressure cooker. And we take the lid off and the steam comes out about who God is. And they don't like all that. And they kind of, you know, well, wait a minute. You know, they get mad, they kind of fight and fuss and they try to justify their pushing down this knowledge of God. See, the difference between you and them is that the top's been pulled off and God says, you're not going to suppress this knowledge of me anymore. And not only that, in Romans 1, I'm going to give you some new knowledge about me in Romans 10. I'm going to tell you about what I'm like when it comes to the gospel and things of that sort. So the lost man, as we say, has just enough knowledge to condemn him, but not enough to save him, Romans 10. Romans 1 to condemn, Romans 10 that he needs to be saved. And that gap in between is where you fit in and where I fit in. and bridging that gap and telling them, you got to quit suppressing this because it's going to lead you so that you can understand this over here in Romans 10. So when we go to people and we tell them there's right and there's wrong and there's good and there's bad and there's things that are godly and things that are ungodly, we're doing something that our culture hates. And think about what, and the devil's pretty wise on doing this. You've got to understand his schemes. He's in the process of removing all the borders and the boundaries in every category. Whether it's in sex, whether it's in politics, whether it's in countries, whether it's in morality, whether it's in anything. You can't have borders and boundaries. And how dare you come in here with your borders and boundaries and tell me what and how to think. But that's exactly what we come in and do. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We come in and we say, this is a line in the sand God's drawn. It's a border. It's a boundary. Get over it. Or stay lost. You're going to get persecuted for that. You'll get called every phobe in the book. Because you're not supposed to have borders and boundaries. That's judging and that's not being tolerant and everything. Well, get used to it. And what the church needs more than anything else now is boldness. To be able to take the things we know of God. Because on that judgment day, there's going to be nothing but borders and boundaries. People don't walk themselves into a lake of fire. And those who forget the Lord are turned away into perdition. Forget the Lord, that's knowledge of God. And so what we've been seeing, we looked at the big picture of God, His self-sufficiency, or the aseity of God. God's self-sufficient. Just think of that. Just meditate on that. I mean, that could take you a lifetime, just that God's totally self-sufficient. You're not. You need a job. You need to make money. You need to pay bills. You need to have food put into your body to be sufficient. And not God. He's self-run. He just exists. Self-sufficient. He didn't need to create. Think about that. He didn't need you. He doesn't need your praise. You don't add anything to His glory. Wow. How can that be? That's right. He wasn't lonely, so He decided to create so He could have some company. That's not God. See? That's the very first building block. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need a single thing that me and you have or can give Him to add to His stature or add to His glory even. So what in the world are we doing here? See? It begs the question on creation. Because if God's totally self-sufficient, well then why in the world is He creating? Because He is. Genesis 1:1 is the first chapter in the book of the Bible. And it talks about God creating. So you've got to have an answer for that. Well, it goes back to God, doesn't it? He's self-sufficient. He knows all things. He's omniscient. He's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Now, with those three omnis, that covers the waterfront. If you have all those three, you're God. Trust me. And He's not deficient in any of those. Like the cartoon boxes, He's omnipresent in every box of the cartoon, all the way from the beginning to the end. And He's in them at the same time. So He's present everywhere. He knows your thoughts before you have them. He knows your prayer requests before you pray them. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us that. So don't go use meaningless this and repetitious that. Right? So it's not that. It's not as if when you think about it. If I don't have these views of God, when then I go to pray, I'm going to try to get God caught up on current events because He's kind of forgetful. That's open theism. God learns things. I don't believe in that. It's false doctrine. False theology. That goes back to the doctrine of God. It's a slander on God's character. You've got to know God to be able to say that. That's a line in the sand. God doesn't forget. Yeah, but He forgets our sins. He chooses to forget those things in our dealings with us. But He's omniscient. If He didn't, He couldn't have put them all on the cross. And He's got every one of yours on the cross. Ain't that great? So He has to know all these things. And so we saw from there that basically in the constitution of God, and we use that little, kind of get you up to speed here on the TV screen if I could. Kind of bringing you up a little bit on some of these things. We saw that God takes, we have a view that when it comes to the attributes of God, there's two things you can see. You can see that God in His constitutional attributes, down here at the bottom, never moves. If you're at the bottom of the ocean, trust me. I mean, you sit here, you're not going anywhere. You understand? There's no current. I think they say there is some now. But nothing moves down here. I think I saw the other day on the internet, they showed a lawn chair was at the bottom of the ocean. And it's been there for years and decades. I don't know if it's from a ship or something. But it just sits there. It's got silt on it. It never moves. But now up here, At the top?
Oh, yeah.
Because it's interacting with the atmosphere. So we have attributes of God that talk about God in His interacting with sinful men in His creation. And He waxes and wanes with them. One day He's patient. The next day He's wrathful. He's throwing people in hell. He's showing people mercy. How in the world is He doing that? Well, God must change. No, He doesn't change down here. There's things down here that as they get closer to the top become different attributes. The God is light, as we're told in John 1, in 1 John 1. That He is light. As you get closer to the top, He's not just light. He's holy, right? He's righteous, just, and He's wrathful. That's what happens when you're light and these things don't move down here. God never changes. He's immutable. He doesn't change. See? That's another attribute of God. And so that light aspect, as it gets closer and interacts with sinful men, you've got attributes, secondary attributes of God that come into play because He's interacting with sinful men. So in eternity past, before there was any creation, this is what God looked like. 24/7. It never changed. God had no occasion to be wrathful. God had no occasion to be merciful. God had no occasion to be compassionate or long-suffering. You learned about those attributes when He started to create. And all of a sudden, sinful men came onto the scene. And now we see how God is love and God is light and God is life become manifested as a result of His interaction. That's one of the reasons why He created. It displays a panoply of all of what God is like. God is going to be exalted in His creation. God is, not the creation. And so this is the reason why He creates, so that these secondary attributes of God can be understood and can be not just appreciated, but we worship Him in that. You're here and you're saved. You were up here. And He had this down here. God is love. And He says, I'm going to be merciful and compassionate and gracious to Tom. And so in that interaction, all that, we're told all kinds of things about Tom in the Bible. Oh, sorry, Tom, you're on display. Ephesians chapter 2, he was a child of wrath. By nature, that's what he was. He was underneath the wrath of God. See, God's light. And God had him underneath His wrath. But God being love, God said, I'm going to have this attribute of me trump this other attribute of me when it comes to Him. When it comes to somebody else, I might want light to be that attribute that gets manifested. Ain't thing one you can do about that. Neither can I. Now, on the other hand, there is thing one we can do about those things. God tells us there's things that we're called to do and to say and to be when we know these things about God. He calls all men everywhere to repent. Calls all men everywhere to believe. But at the end of the day, it's going to be God who's glorified. And no man is going to have the last word when it comes to their salvation. It's going to be God. Because God, as we see in Romans chapter 9, is going to be the one who saves. And so every person comes to God before the throne of grace with their hat in their hand, realizing, I did not save myself. You saved me. You gave me that ability. You resurrected my inner man that was dead in trespasses and sin. You caused me to believe. You caused me to repent. You showed me with different set of eyes, like kind of like that movie Field of Dreams. Oh my goodness, where do these players come from? Remember? You give me the eyes to see that this field has got some worth. He's got to do that. If he doesn't do that, you're just going to see some guy with a cornfield made a baseball guy. How goofy is that? And it is goofy from foolishness eyes. That's all they see. Who can serve a God who, you know, a man who dies on a cross? See, that's how the Jews looked at it. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. To you? Man, it's the mother load of all pearls and diamonds. How did that happen? How did you see that? And I saw that. Because He said so. And what we've been looking at on this constitutional attribute, we've been working our way down. We looked at how God is light, and at the very top of this is the wrath of God. And so when we started transitioning over to another constitutional attribute, starting from the top here, about the love of God, we saw that one of the first things, this whole idea of the love that God displays all the way up here when it intermingles with His light, is patience. Think about what patience is. It holds back. He's patient when it comes to His wrath. Because of light. You are by nature. You should have been dead a long time ago. You should be in hell a long time ago. But His patience, because of this attribute, held that back. And we kind of worked our way down. Why? What motivated patience? Mercy. And think about what we saw what mercy was. It's the goodness of God that maintains things. Okay? It's the grace of God that actually gives you an unmerited favor. It's something plus. It's something added to that you didn't have before. But mercy is broader in the sense that what it does, it maintains your life. The mercies of God are new every morning. The mercies of God keep you alive, keep you breathing, keep you sane. You look around, how many people in the world are insane now? It's not fictitiously saying insane. They're clinically insane. Now you look at that and you say, I'm better than them. You're not better than them. Anytime you sin, you're practicing insanity. Because it's a form of insanity. It really is. It's the only DSM-4 mental illness out there. Don't believe me? Ask Nebuchadnezzar. Man lost his mind for 7 years and grazed like an animal. Why? Because he could not praise the Lord of all the earth. And it says, and when my reason returned to me, what did he do? I sought out the psychiatrist and the psychologist and told him, hey, what a good job you did to bring me back around. No! I sought out the pharmacist who gave me lithium and things. No! He praised the God of heavens and earth. That's a sane man. And that's what he did. So sanity, mental health, is seeing these things. Mercy is just bringing you back to the status quo, being able to maintain those things. The grace of God, and we're going to look at a little bit of that today in the sense of how God loves, because we get to this bottom attribute here, it's the love of God. Because grace springs from the love of God. Grace, unmerited favor. Now, remember, once again, if we don't have creation, it's going to be hard to see these other attributes of grace and mercy and compassion unless you have people who don't qualify for these things and God gives them things. And you say, wow, what a great God. Exactly. That's why He brings these things into being. But these attributes, this attribute we're looking at now called the love of God, we saw last week that the love of God, it says in 1 John 4, it says God is love. It doesn't say God is loving. God doesn't, since it's constitutional, He doesn't have to create to love. That means there's love within the Trinity, we saw last week. Now think about that. I mean, if it was just, we didn't have a Trinity, then it'd be hard-pressed to understand how God is love. Because love, by its very definition, so I can pull this up, we saw last week, is the giving of God to Himself and His creation. Now we say a giving of God to Himself because this is the intra-Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son. He's always loved the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves both, and they both love the Spirit. So you have this already going on. God doesn't have to create in order to love. You see, He does have to create in order to show mercy, in order to be patient. He's not patient with Himself. He's not showing mercy to the other members of the Trinity. See, you don't have to have those things when you're talking about constitutional attribute. But when it comes to love, it's part and parcel of who He is. And so we saw last week with some of these verses here of how God loves Himself within the Trinity here. Now, we also saw another aspect of the attribute of this love of God is when He talks about, let's see if I can find this for you. In Genesis 1:31 and Psalm 104:31, God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Psalm 104:31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. God loves His creation. He has to. I mean, you don't create something to hate it. But you create and you say, yes, I am glad. He saw all of His works and said what? It was very good. He didn't say, geez, I regret that I created. He didn't do that. Now we're going to find there's going to be some chagrins and regrets when sinful men get a hold of creation. And then God takes a turn like it says in Genesis 6:6 and things like this. But that's later on. That's when men foul up and mess up things. But God, when He creates and it's all good. And there's a love for that creation. Now what we're looking at today in John 3:16 is a very simple passage. And it works off of the secondary aspect of Genesis 1:31 and Psalm 104:31. And that God has a love for sinful men in general. In general. One of the things we call that is that it's called common grace. There are many passages in Scripture that deal with this subject. You think of, for example, when Jonah was commissioned by God to do what? To go to the Ninevites. And what was he supposed to do with the Ninevites? He was supposed to tell the Ninevites, you got 40 days and then, you know, God's going to lower the boom and he's going to destroy y'all. Well, Jonah didn't like that idea because he knew God. He had a knowledge of God and he suppressed it. I don't want that. I don't want to go. I don't want to tell them that. I go tell them that they might repent. They might repent. I know you. You're merciful. You'll, you know, an old softy for repentance, basically, is what he's thinking. And you'll withdraw that judgment. And sure enough, that's what he says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. I knew it. That's why I ran to Tarshish over here. I didn't want to go and tell him these things. And of course, God rebukes him and says, you had compassion on the plant and all this that came up one day and dies. And he says in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11, what does he say? Should I not have compassion on ignorant people who don't know their left hand from their right? And also many animals. See, what is God telling us here in Jonah chapter 4, verse 11? I have a love over my creation. I have a love for ignorant people. These are idolaters. These people aren't worshiping Yahweh. These people are about to get nailed with judgment. God sends Jonah over there to them. So this is the kind of love that, for one, you see when Jonah gets this lesson in Jonah chapter 4. But it's also undergirds John 3:16. Remember, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus is getting a theology lesson about what it means to get born again. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. And Jesus comes and basically pretty much says, you don't receive our teaching. And you're a teacher in Israel. I mean, people look up to you to learn, and you don't get Kingdom of God 101. I mean, how are you going to teach people if you don't know your ABCs and you're going to teach them English lit? It ain't going to happen. And the most basic of things is that the Spirit blows where it wishes. The Spirit brings people into the kingdom of God. Now, in that subject matter, in the first part of John chapter 3, it's very exclusive. If the Spirit doesn't bring you in, you're not getting in. But then, by the time he gets to John 3:16, because he makes a statement in John 3:14, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up. And lifted up means crucified. You can be lifted up from the ground, from the earth. Okay? And he says in verse 15, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now, as soon as he makes that statement that whoever believes may in him have eternal life, it prompts Jesus to also tell Nicodemus about the blueprint about this whole idea of believing in him and having eternal life. He says, let me kind of stretch the borders here a little bit for you, Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world, not just the Jews, not just the good guys, he loved the world, and that's that same world he's going to use in 1 John 5 and all this. It's not so much many times the bigness, but many times the badness of the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave. See, there's that word again we talked about, remember, the love of God? He gives of himself. He gave the Son. There's the love of God. That's why the so loving and giving go together. Okay? And that's why John 3:16 is a favorite passage. He says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So you believe, you're not judged, as he says in John 3:18. He didn't send the Son to judge the world. He said sent the Son so that what? The world should be saved through him. But here's this big, big area, arena, that he sends Jesus Christ into the world so that the world would be saved through him. That's his motive. He says that. So loved the world. And so one of the five different aspects of the love of God, because when you study the love of God, it's a difficult doctrine. You'll find little cliches like, well, God's love is unconditional. Well, that's true on one of the loves of God when it comes to His elect, when it comes to election, when it comes to predestination, when it comes to giving you justification and the drop of the gavel, things of this sort. I mean, it's just unconditional. He loves and says, like Paul's going to say in Romans chapter 8, who can separate from the love of God? And he lets all these things that you think would separate people from anybody's love, and it doesn't work. And so there's no condition on God wanting to love a sinner and bring that sinner into Him. And you start looking for conditions, and you won't find any. And so you're left with, well, why did He love me? Well, why do you love me, Lord? Why did you show me these things? Why do you bring me? Why do you give me this great, you know, faith to trust in Christ and to live for you and to have brethren and all this? I mean, this is so wonderful. Why me and not him? See, easy to say that. Paul answers that in Romans 9. And the answer you're given is never something with you. It wasn't like, well, you were cuter or you were this or you were that or you believed more. You had more faith. It's never something with you. It always goes back to God. And it goes back to, because I want to. Because I wanted to. I wanted to elect you. I want you with me. I want you. Yeah, but what? See, we're always looking for something. We're always like a little kid saying, yeah, who created God, Daddy? Nobody created God. I mean, this is the last domino here. But that's a different kind of love. The love we're talking about today is more, it's one lower than that. It's where God sends His Son into all the world. Now, all the world doesn't get saved. Those Ninevites all didn't become Christians. They didn't all become Jews in Nineveh. But yet God had a love for the Ninevites to send them Jonah. Why would He do that? Because although men can be under the wrath of God and never come to Jesus Christ in the gospel, does not mean that God's only one-dimensional with His wrath in one sense, that He can't love in another. Remember that attribute in the middle on the light part? Simply because He has wrath toward them doesn't necessarily mean He can't be good, compassionate, even loving toward His creation on the other sense. And He's both. He's that way with you. He loved you from time eternal, right? I mean, before time was, He loved you, correct? But when you came onto this earth, trust me, you're underneath the wrath of God. So you had one attribute of God, I don't want to say working in competition with another, but they were going to have to get resolved. Only one's going to win out at the end of the day. Either the love attribute of God's going to win out, and He's going to bring you and call you and regenerate you, and you're going to say, yes, sir. And you're going to bow that knee, and you're going to say, where in the world has my head been? This is the greatest thing I've ever heard. I most certainly want to follow Jesus Christ. Or He's just going to leave you alone. See, He's under no compulsion, obligation to save you. You came into this world underneath His wrath, and He's going to leave you there. He didn't have to bring you in. And that attribute is going to supersede over the constitutional attribute of His love. To me, one of the two. But if it's the love one, it's going to be pure grace that He brings you out from underneath His wrath and brings you home under His grace. There won't be anything you've done to add to the equation. Now, you'll do a lot of things, but it ain't because of that that you somehow, you know, tweak the election and things of this sort. Oh, you can make your calling election, sure, but you can't make your calling an election. God does that. He's the one. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, it says in Romans 11. And He has to do that. And if He doesn't do that, you're not getting in. And there's nobody begging to get in and God saying, no, you can't get in. It doesn't work that way. People who are underneath God's wrath are very, very content and satisfied in being underneath His wrath. Truly, they don't want to have anything to do with God. People who commit the unpardonable sin are not looking for pardon. They never look for pardon. They don't. So don't get this idea that all those people out there just banging on the door trying to get in to believe in Jesus, and Jesus is sort of shutting them out. Bible says that that won't happen. Those who come to me, well, in no wise I will cast out, John 6. So, I mean, you got great encouragement to come to Jesus. Come to Christ. And that love, as it says in John 3:16, that's toward the world, that whosoever believes, He says, you have access. That means it's not exclusively, Nicodemus, to the Jews. And it's not exclusively to the intelligent. It's not exclusively to the rich. Or to any class or ethnicity or whatever. It's to every single person. In fact, the book of Revelation says He's going to have people from every stripe of humanity in heaven to show that point. I've got people from all over the place here that's worshiping me, and I gave grace to, and I call them my children. Because I want it that way. Because no one group's going to be able to exalt themselves and say, well, we were the good guys because we were what? Rich? White? Black? Red? Yellow? American? What? First century? Nobody's going to be able to say that on Judgment Day. I mean, if anybody would, it would be the Jews. It went to them first, then the Greeks. I mean, even them, they won't be able to say that. It's God and His grace. That's that kind of love. You see that kind of love that Christ had for that? Remember, we talked about a little bit last week? The rich young ruler. It says in Mark 10, He felt a love for him. And so He tells him the truth about his riches. He needed to go sell all he had. He doesn't say, hey, you're violating that 10th commandment about covetousness. He didn't go that direction. He tells him specifically, I'm going to put myself before him. Go sell all you have and come follow me. Jesus invites you to come and follow Him. What in the world should keep you from following Jesus Christ? Whatever it is an idol. Whatever that is needs to be rooted out and thrown away. This man saw it as giving up riches. We as Christians, we look at it and say, it's an encumbrance. Get it behind me. If it's going to compete with devotion and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't need it competing. I want to follow Him. But to sets of eyes, see. How did Peter get a different set of eyes? Yeah, words of eternal life. Well, you're leaving too. I've been talking about eating my body and drinking my blood. It doesn't quite sit well with the Jews. How about you, Peter? You have words of eternal life. How in the world did he say that? Words of eternal life? Eating bodies and drinking blood. Sounds like cannibalism almost. And to a Jew with, you know, blood and how sacred the blood was and sacrifices and everything. And Jesus comes with a stumbling statement, big time. And Peter makes that statement, words of eternal life. You would too. Because that's who you are. You will make that statement because you're a Christian. Whereas he can have this, call it common grace or generic love for his creation and for sinners. Think about that when it comes to just what you got here because of your parents. How did that happen? God was kind to them. God brought them about. Had them fall in love. All that was goodness and kindness. But God had an election in His mind also. So while your parents and grandparents were starry-eyed and looking at each other, God had a grandson that they were going to have in mind that was going to be one of His elect. You. They might have never gotten saved, but He was good to them the whole time. Put money in their wallets, sanity in their brains, clothes on their backs, gave them a nice house, job. I mean, from there, your parents came around. From there, you came around. And here you are. God does that. He does that through all of His creation. In His providence, He weaves things and He's good to this and He's more compassionate over here and less compassionate over there. He's bringing all of His plan to existence to bring His elect onto the scene because there's going to be a special love for them that He's going to give them. And you know why He does that? Because He can. And He does. And it says in the book of Ephesians, I have a special love I'm going to give them. So in this kind of common grace kind of way, He takes care of His creation, as it says in Matthew. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? The sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. So we benefit. It's not like, well, just the righteous can have sunshine and the unrighteous got to have rain. No. Both get it. Paul even says that. He says, He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy in Acts 14:17. He also, as a common grace and a common, you might want to call it courtesy, He restrains sin in the life of individuals and society. The reason why this society isn't like Venezuela today is because God is showing love to this creation aspect. No, it doesn't mean, oh, the Venezuelans, they're worse sinners. No, just like the tower in Siloam that fell and killed 18 people, they're not worse off than the people who didn't, the tower didn't fall on. It's just that this is how God's plan is going to work out. You see when towers fall on people, or countries go down over Niagara Falls, and your country doesn't, then God's just being merciful and gracious. There's no difference. That's where you should be. That's where this country should be. But it isn't. So He's restraining. He restrained Abimelech from sinning against Abraham. He was going to kill Abimelech because Abimelech took Sarah to be part of his harem. God fears him and says, touch the woman and you're dead. Restrained him. See, God does that. Same thing with Exodus chapter 34. When God tells the people, the sons, children, He says, look, three times I want the males to appear before me. Well, the first thing in their mind is, we leave our family and leave our farms and everything and go. You know what's going to happen? Bandits and this and that. God says, I got your back. Promise. You go to the temple three times a year, I'll make sure nobody touches your crops. You can practically leave the doors unlocked and just go on. I got you. See, He restrains common grace. I'm going to show that love, that kind of compassion, that kind of love, goodness, grace, mercy towards you that I promise I won't let any of that happen. He promises that. Of course, the opposite of that, like in Romans 1, when things don't do that, what happens? All of a sudden, you know, He releases a little bit more and says, okay, I'm going to withdraw my hand. I'm going to give you what you want. It's kind of like that guy who's riding your bumper and you're on the interstate and you're doing the speed limit. And that guy, I mean, you can't even see his headlights. And you just know that the second he can get around you, he's going to fly down the road and you know there's a speed trap. Now, if you wanted to, you know, you could just say, well, I'm going to speed up and kind of keep this guy behind me or slow down for the car next to me so he doesn't get a ticket. I can be gracious if I know that. Or I can say, okay, I'm going to let you go around me. That's what you want. And he goes around and gets to take it and things of the sort. Well, God can do the same thing. You want this sin, you want it so bad, and I keep restraining and restraining and restraining because I can't restrain forever because my justice demands more. But in my love and goodness and compassion, I can choose how good and loving and compassionate I want to be to you. Well, how come you let this guy, he died in his sins when he was only 15? Yeah, because I wanted him to have one denarius and work for me for a whole day. But this other guy over here, I gave a denarius and only worked for an hour. I gave this guy grace and it looked like this. I gave that guy grace and mercy and it looked like that. Well, that's not fair. I can do what I want with what I have. Am I evil because I decide to be what? Generous with what I have? Everybody should be dead when they're one day old in the Lord, one day old on planet Earth. And here you are. Now think about that. I'm 63. I got 63 years of God's grace given to me. That a lot of people I read in the paper didn't even get to 6. Jay's older than me. He's hogging it up. God's given him a whole lot more denarius than me. Sorry, Jay. I mean, that's just how it works. God can do that. And God doesn't owe you an explanation of why he gives one more grace than another. My mom was taken away from me at the end of October. I wanted her for another 20, 50 years or whatever. Sure. Who wouldn't? Right? But I don't get to make that call. It's not my denarius to give out. But it is my responsibility to take what he has given me and do what? To the guy who was given 5, invest. To the guy who was given 2, don't sit back there and look at the guy with 5 and say, well, if I was given 5, maybe I'd do a better. No, no. You go and invest. It's the guy with the 1 who looks and compares himself and is envious because he didn't get 5 and get 2. He goes and buries it. And God, his master, comes and says, why didn't you go and invest it? I knew you. See, notice, you to be a hard and exacting man. See, it's the knowledge of God. Knowledge of his master, and he loses it. So, when you have people who have problems with God, I run across them all the time, and they call themselves Christians. And it's one of the biggest ones they have with their master, is they hate his sovereignty. And they hate his sovereignty when it comes to his love. If God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, then he's got to save everybody. Everybody's got to go to heaven. Doesn't work that way. So then they try to get God off the hook by saying, okay, well then if they don't all go to heaven, it's because they didn't believe. Well, no, that's true. Well, then God really wants to save them, but God can't because they're not believing like they should. No, God can save them. God can overcome that sin of unbelief. He did it with me. He does it with every one of his children. Well, then that's not fair. He needs to do it with everybody. And I can't serve a God who doesn't work off the democratic or democracy plan. Then you're not going to serve the God of the Bible. Now, you got one denarius. You want to invest it or you want to slander God with it? Put up or shut up with this thing because this is the God of the Bible. And you got people who bury it. I mean, I've had people tell me, I can't serve a... He's a monster then. Well, then there you go. You buried your talent. It's going to come back to bite you on Judgment Day. I'm going to tell you, this is the God of the Bible. He loves his creation. He's generous and good to all. He has a love for the non-elect. He wants them to have the gospel. He wants them to hear. I don't know who they are. They look just like the elect. So since I don't know, and I'm not called to know, I preach the gospel to everyone. And we have a love for everyone. And I'm to pray for everyone to come in. And why not argue with God? Especially when they're your kids. Or they're your parents. Or they're your spouses. God providentially put you with them. Nobody else is praying for the guy over in Pakistan somewhere in some dirt hut. He didn't put you with them. He put the people with you. You better be praying for them. And the guy over there in the hut, we need to send missionaries to those people. We need to have burdens for those kind of folks. Because God's going to save people like that. But if I sit back and say, God doesn't, save people the way I think He should save people, I can't serve Him, that's dangerous ground. You can't do that. And God's love can be, I will use the word generic. It's a bad word in the sense because He says He so loves the world. I don't want to look like it's dumbed down or something. But if they don't come to Christ and you preach the gospel, and you labor with them, and you beg and entreat like a good ambassador should do in 2 Corinthians 5, and you pray for them, then that's what we do. God's got to save them. Lord, please save them. You know that with your own kids. And they're not saved. So what are you going to do about it? Oh, you can sit back and say, well, I guess they're not elect. Uh-uh. That ain't going to happen. If they're one of God's, He ain't going to have you sit on your hands and throw that back at God. You have got your marching orders. And that's to lay hold at the horns of the altar and pray until you get them in. That's how we work. That's how we roll. That's how He tells us we roll. You don't let go of me until they get saved. See, if they're going to get born again, they have to go through 9 months of labor. And that's you. Mamas carry babies. And we carry the newborns into the kingdom of God. And God labors you in prayer, labors you in preaching, labors you with your tears. So there's no if, like, oh, well, hyper-Calvinism. God's going to save them. He'll get them in. I'm going to go back to watching my TV show Survivor or something. No. He's going to bring them in, and He's going to touch your heart. He's going to make you fast and pray. Make you not go to work because you can't work because you've got so much weight on your shoulders to pray for these lost loved ones. That's how it works. Because God's, what is He doing there? He's bringing in His love for these people specifically and says, you're going to be part of the team here. If I got them elect, I'm also going to predestine my means. And the means is not just preaching, but prayer and burdened and missionaries and having urgency and things of this sort to do those things. And so when we don't have that, that should alert us to say, Lord, help me. I'm not burdened like I need to be burdened. Help me. Because I'm not burdened. And God doesn't have a burden for somebody. See, look at Ninevites. See, Jonah knew when all of a sudden Jonah gets the call to go to Nineveh, he knows God's burden for those people. He's about to judge them. And God, He wants me to go over there and help Him with that. See, and he had to learn a lesson the hard way inside of a whale or a fish to be able to figure out salvation's of the Lord. That's what He says in Jonah 2:10. Salvation's of the Lord. And He's saving me now from the fish. You can say, yeah, I'll go. And He commissions him again. But he still has to learn that lesson. This is God's work. It's going to be done in God's way. And this is the love God has for sinners. You should have that same love for sinners. I don't know who's elect and who's not. I got to look at it. Everybody's elect. I got to look at everybody in Baton Rouge God's going to save. I want that. Why can't God do that? You should pray that. How come my tongue is praising Him? Why not that tongue? That tongue does a lot of cursing. Does a lot of talking up itself. Swells its head big as pride. Says all kind of mean things about people. Why not change that tongue and make it praise You, Lord? Why do you have it keep sinning against You? Make it praise You. See? It's a great prayer request. Change that tongue. How are you going to change your tongue unless you change your heart? You can't. Fountains don't go bitter and sweet at the same time. So anyway, this is another aspect of the difficult doctrine of the love of God. This whole idea of how God can love sinners and yet they're still sinners. How do they stay sinners? God doesn't bring them to the next level, which we're going to see next week, or maybe after Christmas. We're going to have a Christmas message next week about this electing love, where God loves His people as much as He loves Jesus Christ. How in the world can that be? How in the world can God love Jesus? Because Jesus tells us that. It isn't made up. To have that kind of love, wow, what kind of people should we be? How do we respond to God who loves us like that? We'll take a look at that in the weeks to come. Let's pray.